Okay, I have this little thing that I didn't tell you where I got it, so that's plagiarism. I got it out of the New Geneva Study Bible, okay? That's where it came from, so we just cited it. And if we take a class on Reformation history and don't talk about justification, the doctrine of justification, I think we missed the boat. So, you're right. We might get around to talking about that tonight, but in case we don't, you can read about it. Because the essence of the Reformation is that we're justified by faith, by grace, through faith. And specifically, the formulation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is what, if you boil down the Reformation, that's what you would get. So, last week when we ended, Polly was asking me some questions about, we talked about Jonathan Edwards a little bit last week, and we never got around to I think one of the most interesting things that Jonathan Edwards wrote was called Religious Affections. And if you read this book, which is about 1,000 pages, so if you read it, you're probably reading some kind of pared down version. I have a little paperback version, it's probably just 200 pages. And it is that kind of a modern version. And if you read it, you think you're reading a charismatic. You think you're reading a book about some guy who is a modern charismatic because he talks greatly about the works of the Spirit during the Great Awakening and how they awakened religious affections. And this is the most interesting thing about Jonathan Edwards, I think, in his writing, and it's so strictly biblical. He is aware that there is truth that is inescapably important to being a Christian. Truth. We begin with truth. The truth about who Jesus is, his person, his divinity, his work. But truth alone won't save you. And there are many people who can give intellectual assent to the truths of the Bible. And in fact, there are some great Bible scholars that can explain Scripture incredibly well, but it's never affected their heart. Well, Scripture is aimed at the heart. We as Christians are followers of Jesus Christ, and we became his followers when he captured our hearts. There's three parts to the gospel. The Reformers were famous for articulating this, and I think it's abundantly clear and accurate from Scripture. There's a content to the gospel, like, who is Jesus? And the second Alpha course, that is an evangelistic course, interestingly enough, started by charismatic Anglicans. The second lecture is, the first lecture is why you take this course, and the second one is, who is Jesus? Where's the starting point in becoming a Christian? Well, who is Jesus? So the content of the answer to that question is absolutely necessary to be a Christian. Do you have to understand fully and completely the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus? No. But you have to understand that Jesus is a real person who walked in space and time. He's this historical figure. And it's helpful to understand that he is, in fact, fully God and fully man, a mystery. When I say to understand that, well, such as mere mortals can. I remember when I got saved, I heard about Jesus. I don't think I understood fully and completely that he was fully God and fully man. I knew that Jesus was God in some manner, shape, or form, and he died on a cross for my sins. I got that part from the sermon that I listened to. Second thing you got to know, when you have content to your faith has to have an object. So it's not just faith that's a feeling. It's faith that's directed somewhere. And the Reformers got this particularly, but Jonathan Edwards got it so exquisitely. So there's the content of the faith. And then you have to believe that. How much do you have to believe? I had an argument one time, a friendly discussion with a friend of mine who's a navigator's missionary to Russia. And he said, Tyler, I've seen many professing Orthodox Russian Christians come to true regenerative faith, and they still don't understand exactly what they believe completely. And we talked about it. Where in Scripture just says you have to believe exactly who Jesus is to become a Christian? Well, if you don't confess that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead, you cannot be saved. Romans 10, right? Well, I don't know the exact amount of accurate information you have to have about Jesus to be saved. The gospel is so powerful that in kernel form it'll save you. I mean, you could get, you know, I don't know what debate. Does anybody have an idea about that? How much do you have to know about Jesus to get saved? I mean, people cry out to Jesus in a time of need, and you hear later, this is their testimony, and they didn't know everything there is to know about Jesus, which is impossible because he's fully God, therefore he's infinite, but they knew enough, right? So there is a content of it, and there's a belief to it. You have to believe what you know. I mean, you have to actually believe that it's true. Will that save you, to have the right information and to believe it? Is that enough to save you? Think about it a second. Does that save you? Or is there another leg to the stool? Yeah, okay. Is the mere mouthing of the words that does the trick? Trick. Why should I call something like this so beautiful and so majestic a trick? Forgive me. There has to be trust. The whole book on religious affection about Jonathan Edwards is about that component of true saving faith, the trust. And trust is something we don't just do with our mind or our mouth. We do it with our heart. Trust is, you've heard the story of some guy like, I don't think his name was Eve Knievel, I forget what his name was, but he'd walk across the Grand Canyon he'd go across and on a tight wire, and then he would even push a wheelbarrow across, and he'd push a wheelbarrow across with stuff in it to demonstrate. And once he was doing this before the Queen of England or some eminent person from England, and he would ask, when you do this, get in the wheelbarrow. You've seen me now. If you'll trust me, I'll push you across in the wheelbarrow. No one, fully convinced he's able to do it. There's content to what they believe. They believe it's true, and we ain't getting in a wheelbarrow. That's the trust component. And again, how much do you have to entrust yourself and commit yourself to Jesus to be truly saved? Well, I don't know the nth degree of the level of commitment necessary, but there's some level of commitment and trust that's necessary. That is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The book, Religious Affections, that's a long answer to your question. That's what it's about. He talks greatly about everybody has affections, and then he makes the distinction of religious affections being God capturing your heart with the gospel. I submit to you, it's a total capture. You're just not totally aware of how much you've been captured at the moment it happens. And then as you grow in awareness of Christ and grow in the likeness of Christ, you become more and more aware that you have been apprehended by the Lord. He has captured your heart. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, let's do a little review. Tell me, someone, what is the doctrine of justification? Anybody? How? Why is that important? That's important because that is the meat of the gospel. The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is not just justification, but it's the central, the core of the doctrine of salvation. What does it mean to be justified? Anybody? Because that's what the Reformation did for us. It recovered the true doctrine of justification. So what does it mean to be justified? Anybody? Declared righteous, okay. Why does one need to be declared righteous? We'll talk about what it means to be declared righteous versus being righteous. What does it mean to be, why does one need to be righteous? Okay, right. And it's important what Jesse said. The doctrine of justification in the Catholic Church is that it is necessary to be declared righteous and to actually have some righteousness as well, some actual personal righteousness. So, and we'll get to this in a minute on that sheet I handed out to you, but in the Bible, it says that by works of the law, no man shall be justified. It says that in Romans 3, in Romans 5 and 6, and in Galatians 3, numerous times. So, to be declared righteous is that God counts you as righteous even though you're not. And how is the basis upon, what is the basis upon which God can count us righteous if we're not? I didn't hear you answer what?
Oh, Christ's death for us.
Okay. By Christ's death, he counts us righteous. Okay. There's another aspect of being declared righteous. One, you have to have the Christ's death, which I think you mean by his death paying the penalty of our sins. Right? Propitiation. But that's the negative aspect. There's a positive aspect, too. How else can we be declared righteous? Does the demerits that we earn by not keeping God's law need to be erased? And you say that's by Christ's righteousness. What else do we need other than our demerits being erased? To be clothed with his merits. Yes. Yeah, we that just gets us back to zero. That takes away what we owe. But zero is not good enough to be accepted by God. There are positive commands of the Scripture that we have not kept. So Jesus died twice on the cross, in a sense. Or Jesus' death bought us two things, in a sense. It paid for, there's the double imputation is what it's called. Imputed means counted or declared, as Jesse said. By Christ's death, God is able to declare all of our demerits taken away and all of Christ's righteousness credited to us. That's real important to remember the positive aspect, because we're well aware that we sin. And we're well aware before our God of how often we sin. But God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees his perfect righteousness credited to us. That's 2 Corinthians 5:23. That's an important scripture to understand. And I'm just going to read it to you, but it's one of the clearest statements of the gospel in Scripture. Have I got the right place? I think I do, yes. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He credits us with Christ's righteousness. By making Christ sin for us, he paid the penalty. And by making us righteous in him, he granted us the benefits of Christ's perfect life. That is the doctrine of justification. The declared part is a legal term. We're not really righteous in our own rights. We need to be made righteous. There are two ways we are made righteous. We are made righteous by getting the benefit of Christ's righteousness. And we're made righteous by growing in Christ's likeness from the moment of our salvation onward, which is sanctification. In the Catholic view of that, those two things are merged. Justification is not sufficient. So let's jump into that handout you have there that I gave to you. And let's go through various reasons. And we'll come to these scriptures at the end. We'll end up where we should end up on Scripture. So the Bible and Christianity, Roman Catholicism. I'm not going to read that all to you. You can read it. I'm just going to try to summarize it for you. Our Protestant Bibles are different from the Catholic Bible, from the, not the New Testament. The Catholic Bibles, New Testament, and ours are equivalent, exactly the same. But the Old Testament Catholic Bible, and Episcopalians use this Bible as well. Did you use the... Okay. So a young lady we're friends with in Wytheville that went to the Episcopal Church, and they taught her Sunday school out of the Apocrypha. Does anybody know what the Apocrypha is? Have you ever heard that term before? Maccabees is one of the books. I don't know it well. I probably should, but I don't know them well. Maccabees and... First, there's two Maccabees... I don't know how many additional books there are. But how that came about is the third paragraph down on that one, the Bible and Christianity, Roman Catholicism. It says, in the 16th century, one of the major disagreements between the Roman Catholic Church and the new Protestant movement was the canon of Scripture. Protestants insisted the Old Testament should match the shorter Hebrew Bible, not the Septuagint, with its apocryphal writings. All right, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that at the time it was developed, it included not just the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible that Jews had used for several centuries, but it had some hidden writings, which the word apocryphal means hidden, and so for short they say the Apocrypha. Beginning in the 2nd century, this happened in the 3rd century before Christ, and in the 2nd century after his death, about 5 centuries later, that Septuagint, or Greek translation of the Old Testament with the added books that had been added to the Hebrew Bible, was translated to Latin, and of course the Catholic Church would hold Mass in Latin, and they decided to keep the extra writings. So at the time of the Reformation, the Bible that was being used in the Roman Catholic Church included the Apocrypha, these extra Maccabees and some others, and there's some difference to the Book of Ruth. To Esther. Yeah, to Esther that we're going through, and some added portions to Daniel in the Apocrypha. The Reformers thought, well, hold it. The Bible that Jesus used and the Bible that he quoted in the New Testament, and of course he's quoting from the Old Testament, was the original Hebrew Scriptures, not the Septuagint or the Latin version of it called the Vulgate. So they thought, where did we get this? This is tradition. This has been handed down to us by the church, and this is not a good thing. Now, where that was really important was it's because it's in the book of Maccabees that the Catholics get the idea of purgatory. Now, let's review for a second what is purgatory. Catholics hold that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient eternally for our sins, but it was not sufficient temporarily for our sins. You get the difference is they're not taking, well, they say they're not taking away from the complete and the complete satisfaction that Christ bought for our sins on the cross. But any sins we commit after coming to faith, which is being baptized in the infinite in the Catholic Church and then going through confirmation, any sins we committed must be punished in time. I don't quite understand how, if the death was sufficient forever, we need to be punished for some in between now and forever. But at any rate, that's the idea. No. The idea is that there is some temporal punishment needed to further purify us before we can go to heaven. We'll get down to the Catholic view of personal eschatology, end times. They agree there's only two places you can go, heaven or hell. But all those going to heaven have to stop in purgatory first and get further. You can see this has huge ramifications for someone raised in the Catholic Church. I mean, you have to go through purgatory's refining fires before you can get to heaven. Right, that came from the book of Maccabees, which is in that broader Old Testament that the Catholic Bibles to this day include. And, of course, another key problem from the reference to hell's purgatory in Maccabees, but another key problem is the translation of the word penance instead of repentance. Penance means you make payment for. To repent means you're sorry for, or you turn from your sin. See, they translated in the Catholic Bible until the days of the Reformation, when some people went back and correctly translated the Greek and recognized, oh, this isn't penance, this is repentance. A totally different, 180-degree different interpretation. Very important. So their Bible is different. And two key ways that the Apocrypha leads Catholics down a different track than us is the whole idea of purgatory and prayer for the dead. You can get that from 2 Peter. If you read 2 Peter closely, you'll see that something about the mysterious scripture. I don't know how to interpret it. I have no answer to you what's going on in 2 Peter there when Peter talks about praying for the dead. But remember to interpret the whole Bible, not by individual parts. You get in trouble when you take individual parts and use them to trump the message of the whole Bible. There's no other place in the Bible that talks about such things, so there's some mystery there. So they have a different Bible, and you can imagine if you have a different Bible, now the next thing is they interpret the Bible different. So if you have a different Bible, and then how you interpret the Bible that you have, that would be rather important too. Now, if we start from two different places, and then we interpret it differently, we're pretty soon going to get to very different places. In the Catholic Church, who interprets the Bible? Yeah, the Pope, they call it the Magisterium, but it's the Pope and the bishops. The Pope, when he speaks, this is the term they use, ex cathedra, from his chair. I'm not sure how that is distinguished from when we just hear Pope, what's the guy's name now? Pope Benedict, yeah, I was going to say. So I thought that, what's the matter with us? We don't even know. We should know that. When Pope Benedict speaks now on television, I don't think that's speaking from his chair. But when he is at St. Peter's Basilica giving Mass and he's speaking, anything that he says is authoritative for interpretation of Scripture. In other words, he can give us a new interpretation of Scripture if he so chooses, or is so led, or whatever. That has huge, huge potential ramifications. But the way it was worked in Catholicism, and to be fair to them, the cry of the Catholic leaders at the time of Martin Luther was, if anybody can interpret the Scripture, you're going to have a mess. Were they right? They were very right. I mean, if you've ever been in a Bible study where you're playing dueling banjos with the Scripture, well, to me this means, and that person, well, to me that means that we can't both be right when what you have is A and what I have is Z. I mean, A cannot equal Z, not at the same place in the same time. So, they were right about that. when you open the Scripture for everybody to interpret, but what does Scripture really teach us? Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. This just settles the whole question right here, as far as I'm concerned. There's a lot of 3:16s in the Bible you need to remember, and it's not just John. 2 Timothy 3:16 one's a good one, too. It's 3:16-17, actually, but all Scripture is breathed out by God. There's the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. It's breathed out. It's exhaled by God. It means that it is imbued with and empowered by the very Spirit of God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and if you've got one of those Bibles that has a little footnote for modern feminists, it says woman and man, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Scripture is for each man or woman of God. Each one is called by God. And so, but in the Catholic Church, the proper and authoritative interpretation belongs only to the church, to its popes and bishops. In Protestant Christianity, we say that Scripture is perspicuous. What does perspicuous mean? The perspicuity is probably being taught out there in the big by Bruce. What is the perspicuity of Scripture? Oh, good. Yeah, it's simple and easy. It's clear. I mean, have you had children ever correctly? Have you listened to children correctly interpret Scripture? I've had my children read Scripture and say, "Well, did Daddy, does that mean?" Yeah, that's exactly what it means. Now, does it mean they can get the doctrine of justification by faith, or they can get their eschatology worked out? No. But all that is necessary for salvation is clear. You know, people like to talk about the Bible being hard to, you know, your unbelieving friends. Really, no. About 98% of the Bible is pretty easy to understand. Now, I mean, it's not easy in that if you don't read it and study it, and, you know, because there's a lot of detail there. But there's really the parts that are hard are not that many. I'm going to read you a scripture that's particularly hard right here. I've mentioned it already. I thought when I was saying it, I probably should read it to you. But I haven't a clue how to interpret this scripture. Well, that's not true. I've got three ideas, but I read them in commentaries. That's where I got them from. and every one of my children except for Josh, at some point in their life, is that, Dad, what does this scripture mean about baptizing the dead? I can't find it. Does everybody know where it's at? 2 Peter. Let's see. Well, let's see. Here's a different one, but this is another one that causes problem. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. This is 1 Peter 3:21. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, just as an appeal to God for a good conscience, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that scripture appears to say that baptism saves you. And so if you go to somebody who's in the Church of Christ, one of the old line, real strict conservative Church of Christ, if you haven't been baptized, you're not saved. I don't know how they explain the thief on the cross. But the flood. Right, there's a scripture in 2 Peter about baptizing the dead, and I don't have a clue exactly what he was talking about. There's not very many like that in the New Testament. They're that hard to interpret. Now, okay, so they have a different Bible, and they interpret it differently. They do not have the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that the Bible is clear and easily understood. They don't have that. It has to be interpreted by the church, and the interpretation has been passed down through the ages. So the Bible in and of itself is not sufficiently authoritative for all that is necessary to both be a Christian and to live a Christian life. I don't think it's correct to say that we just me and the Bible alone, that's all that's necessary for me to be a Christian. It might be all that's necessary for you to be saved. But the scripture itself never gives you the option of being just a Lone Ranger Christian. I mean, you might get saved on your deathbed by reading the Bible and not have time to join the church and enjoy all the fellowships and the one another's and we's and the plurality of the scripture. But that's not an argument for a great way to have a Christian life. We start with a different Bible, we interpret it different, and so then we get down to the Bible itself, and this is the second page of what I handed out to you. Protestants do recognize the importance of the church and its traditions. The sufficiency and authority of Scripture is where I'm talking from. In the Catholic Church, Scripture alone is not enough. We need the church to interpret it for us, and we need the traditions that have been passed down from the beginning. Now, I submit to you that church history is a study of the important traditions, those that are that are biblical, that have been passed down from the beginning. In church history, there is a thread that we have to grasp this, or something wrong with the history of God's manifestation of himself to his people. Down through the ages, God has entrusted to the church, because of his condescension and kindness and grace, he began with the apostles, just mere mortals. He entrusted to them the nascent church. When Jesus... And this is very interesting in Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly, not so much in John, but in the three synoptic Gospels. If you will just make an outline of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see that all of them, but particularly Mark, take, you know, half of their total number of chapters to discuss Jesus' life, either from birth in the case of Luke and Matthew. Mark just jumps in when Jesus is ready to be baptized. He doesn't give us any birth narrative. He uses the word immediately 72 times. Mark wants to run to the cross. Mark wants you to quickly to get there. But when you read the book of Mark, you get to the 8th chapter. Jesus makes his confession. Who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, I say that you're the Christ. And from that point, the 8th chapter to the 15th chapter is basically 2 weeks in the life of Jesus Christ. We got 3 years and 8 chapters. He's running the video at warp speed. And when he gets close to come to Jerusalem, where Jesus has set his eyes and his face like flint to die on a cross, he slows the story down. And there are 3 times when he tells them, but the Son of God must go to Jerusalem, must be crucified, and must die. First time he tells that to Peter, Peter says, oh, no, no, no. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't want what I want or what God wants. You want what you want. 3 times he slows the story down. And it's the same in Matthew, which is really just takes off from Mark, and it's the same in Luke. The scriptures are about the life of Jesus Christ in those 3 synoptic gospels. And the key part of all 3 of them is the death of Jesus Christ. That's the highlight of it. And that had to be entrusted somewhere. It was entrusted first to the apostles. And Jesus is, it's amazing to think that Jesus is going to take what he's lived before them in this walking school of discipleship where he's taught them along the way, and he's going to give it to these mere mortals who he knows are going to fail him, who knows are going to desert him, and he knows, and he's taught them several times, and they do not get the faith. They don't get it. You know, when he's talking about himself being the bread of life, they think he's talking about food. When he comes walking on the... He has to come to them on the water because they cry out, they're afraid they're going to drown in a ship, in a boat on a little sea of Galilee. Of course, I don't think it was probably a little sea. It was big waves. But he's not going to let the nascent church be destroyed. They don't get that. He's entrusted that to the apostles. He entrusted the whole truth of Scripture to the church, because how we got this Bible was by the church. What became canonized and what did not was a movement of the church. So Jesus has all along entrusted a lot to the church. The church is very important, but unlike the Catholics, we recognize that the church is not the final authority. Scripture is. Scripture is our final authority, not the church. I can't believe I'd say that to you, because I have a strong view of the church. I think that in America particularly, we have fostered so many Lone Ranger Christians, and we have fostered so many cults. Made in America fits religion as well as it fits anything. We have got a lot of specifically American Christian cults. Think of a few. Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Just go down through the... There's dozens and dozens and dozens of made in American churches. But I think the church is very important. It's incredibly important. No place in the New Testament can you find an example of a true believer refusing to be baptized or to be a member of a church. In fact, the New Testament does not know a Christian apart from the church. Read the books of Paul. They're written to the elders in the churches. They're written to the church. So the church is very important, but it's not quite as important as the Catholics make it to be, because they make it equivalent to Scripture. So they have a different Bible. They interpret it different, and they see the authority of Scripture different, because they make the authority of Scripture run through the conduit of the church, whereas we believe, and this is what is incredibly unique about the Protestant Reformation, is the idea that you can interpret the Scripture, and I can interpret the Scripture, and Zach can interpret the Scripture, and Chris can interpret the Scripture, and we can all get the right interpretation if we'll put our nose to the grindstone and actually seek to do so. The doctrine of salvation. Now, this is where we started at a different path, because we had a different Scripture. We're interpreting it different, and we're investing it with more or less authority. In the Protestant case, we give it all authority. In the Catholic Church, it's not fair to say they give it no authority, but they give the church almost an equal authority as the Scripture itself. And so we get down to the doctrine of salvation, which Bible, how it's interpreted, who may interpret it is very important starting points, and we can get to very different places or conclusions, and they get to a very different place when they get to justification by faith. And here's where the idea of the Apocrypha and purgatory and all that comes in. My standing with God is in direct proportion to how closely I walk with Him. True or false? My standing with God is in direct proportion to how closely I walk with Him. A couple of heads going east to west. No, why? Very good. Exactly. That's why it's our question. But our standing before God rests on nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. His is perfect and complete. It's a once and for all death. Another. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yes, that your standing would be in direct proportion to how close you walk with Him would undo the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. Yeah. Yeah. Now let's try it a different way. God's love for me ebbs and flow as I walk in obedience to His commands and His will for me. Let me give you the first part again. God's love for me ebbs and flows as I walk in obedience to His commands. If you love me, obey me, Jesus said. No? Why, Hannah? There's a song by Michael Card where he says, "He couldn't love you more, and He will not love you less." And I love the song. I mean, I remember the first time I listened to that, it was at the same time I was coming to an understanding of justification by faith and the whole doctrines of grace. And he ends the song by saying, "One day you'll look into your judge's face and see your Savior there." Our judge is our Savior. That's rich. But, you know, if you know people that have been raised in a Catholic background, now imagine, okay, you have to make restitution for your temporal sins, the sins you've committed since you've become a Christian. That is what's going to happen in purgatory. You can have a longer or shorter stay in purgatory based on your confession of your sins to your priest and receiving absolution for them. Now, we got a huge bondage right there, right? If we believe the doctrine of purgatory and hell's purgatory's fires, then we're going to be constantly, like Martin Luther, going to confess our sins to try to shorten the stay. And then when along came the church just before the times of Martin Luther and offered to sell you away to limit or completely exempt you from your stay, I'm digging in my pocket for whatever money I can get, aren't you? That was indulgences. I mean, if you believe it, these are the authorities, and you believe them, these are huge. You know. So, according the Roman Catholic understanding of the doctrine of salvation, particularly of justification, is that they mingle justification and sanctification, and so Christ. Death on the cross is sufficient to declare us righteous in the Catholic view, but not completely and totally righteous because of the issue of our temporal sins. So the Roman Catholic understanding incorrectly extends justification to include other acts of God in salvation. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. That's a direct quote from one of the Catholic confessions. Accordingly, justification remains a work in progress, which increases or decreases in relation to the degree of inward renewal of the sinful person. How often do you hear someone say, my life goes well when I'm walking closely with God and it seems to go poorly when I'm not? That's not a completely false statement, as Jesse noticed before. That's not completely false, right? As you're walking close to God, I believe the correct understanding is you're more aware and you live in the good of His love and salvation. And if you're not walking closely with Him, you don't appropriate that by faith as much as you can. But how you walk close or far from God doesn't change God's view of you if you've been justified freely by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He can't love you more and He won't love you less, because to do so would to devalue the death of His Son on your behalf. And God is not going to devalue the death of His Son, because it is of infinite value, as His life was. So now get to the doctrine of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end. It's what's going over two rooms over there. It's probably a little more interesting in church history, to be quite interesting, quite honest with you. If I had a choice, I'd probably be in eschatology, because I think it's fascinating. Also, I don't quite understand it. In the doctrine of eschatology, in the Catholic Church, they're still just heaven or hell, but as I mentioned, there's a temporary stop in purgatory before you can get to heaven. If you aren't a believer, you're not going to purgatory. You're going straight to hell. They got that part right, I think. Purgatory, then. There's a big, huge hollow that runs up the side of a very steep knob across the road from our house called Queen's Knob. It's called Purgatory Hollow. It's around on the 77 side, Hannah. And this friend of mine, Johnny, this old mountain guy that's done a lot of work for us, he says, boy, when you go up that Purgatory Hollow and walk up there and go deer hunting, it's just like hell. I say, Johnny, do you know that purgatory is the Catholic view of hell? Oh, I didn't know that. I believe it was a Catholic walked up that hill the first time and he called it Purgatory Hollow. I remember that story every time I read Purgatory. Steep mountain. It's very steep. I say, Johnny, there's a lot of deer at the bottom. Why do you want to walk all the way up there to shoot a deer? But anyway, that's immaterial to today. So Roman Catholics agree with Protestants concerning the two eternal destinies of our souls. They just add a third destiny, temporal punishment and purgatory for all who are on the way to heaven. All right. The role of Mary. I started to copy something by Andrew Sowell. I can't. I'm sure I can answer it. Yeah.
So the punishment is the waiting. There isn't like something else is going on in purgatory. That's
right. No, it's not. You mean just like passive waiting? No. I think the doctrine means actual pain and suffering.
Okay.
Yeah. I think that's right.
So it's not just a waiting room. It's
No. Oh no. Oh gosh. No. I mean, that would be bad. But it's worse than that.
Because the idea is you're there to do penance for all the bad things you did.
Right. There's some activity required on your part. Some assembly is required. Well, he can absolve you of that sin by your confession right then and there. So that temporal sin that you confessed, if he thinks that you've made adequate penance, he can require some penance too. In the old view, it wasn't a low view of sin. In the old view, which Martin Luther was railing against, he thought they were being too flippant about extending absolution and forgiveness, because you need to do some things. In other words, some good works. Now, go say 20 Hail Marys. We're going to get to Mary right here in a minute. In fact, right now. Mary is a very intriguing figure in Scripture. And I think as Protestants, we do not do her justice. It's important to recognize the role that Mary played. I remember Brent Detweiler one time teaching on this. By all indications, almost without any doubt, Mary was 13, at most 15 years old. Probably 13 years old when she, when the Holy Spirit brought Jesus and when the Immaculate Conception took place. Can you imagine a 13-year-old with the insight of the Magnificat that's in Luke when she exclaims? Contrast that with what's his name who got deaf, Elizabeth's mother, Zechariah. Yeah, can't believe it, can't remember. But contrast her response to the Holy, to the angel's visit, and her, I guess it would be her uncle's. But in the Magnificat, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." I think we should call her blessed. She is the mother of God. Theotokos. She's the mother who bore God. That's surely I've never bore a child. Several of you have. But she gave birth to the Savior. That's a big deal. Think of this. She knew right away, as an Orthodox and practicing Jew, when the angel said, the child that's to come, what's going to happen to her? She's going to be ridiculed. She's going to be ostracized. She deserves stoning. Why is it that she's going with her husband to Egypt, you know, to go for this? We read because the census was required. Well, she wasn't staying back there. What would have happened to her? She's pregnant. Without a husband around, she'd probably been dead. Right? She's a brave person. There's a lot of things we can say about Mary. But what do the Catholics say about Mary? Oh, my goodness, they say a lot. I can't. She was preserved from all stain of original sin. Direct quote from a Catholic confession. Her complete sinlessness, her perpetual virginity. You don't have to read very far to know that she had some more children. She cannot have been a perpetual virgin unless she had several Immaculate Conceptions. I don't know where they get that one out. She's a benefactress and a mediatrix. In other words, in the Catholic economy, Jesus Christ, there's not one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's two. There's God and Mary. I mean, there's Jesus Christ and Mary. And so, they have the 50 Hail Mary prayers that are in the set of prayers known as the Rosary. There are 17 festival days dedicated to her. Mary is, in effect, a co-mediator between God and man. Devotion to the Blessed Virgin is a vital part of Catholic worship. The Blessed Virgin. If you know anything about icons and statuary and saints in Catholic history, all mingled up with Mary. Mary has performed miracles. Mary has been theophanies, if you will, Maryophanies or whatever. It's been, you know, Mary has visited people and giving them directions. Mary is venerated in the Catholic Church. I think by mistake, we just accord her hardly anything as sort of a recoil reaction, a knee-jerk reaction to that. But she, after all, is a mere mortal. I would like to say that she was a tongue-speaking mere mortal. She was in the room with the other 119 when the tongues of fire descended upon her. And she was out there, one of those who was speaking in another language. So she is a Pentecostal. Okay? So, let's give her due. The role of the church. Protestantism and Roman Catholicism differ on the role of the church as a means of grace that is necessary for salvation. At the heart of the Catholic doctrine of the church is the idea of the sacramental economy. In other words, all the sacraments, there's 7 of them in the Catholic Church. We recognize 2. Sacraments. What would they be? And baptism. Some would say, well, we exercise church discipline, and that is a but that. Why do you think that's funny, Zach?
It's not a sacrament.
No, it's right. But yeah, right. Well, it's not a sacrament, but it's one of the true marks of a church.
Yeah.
But the Catholics do too. They excommunicate, so that doesn't make any difference for them. Yes. But I like this one, the anointing of the sick. I think we should anoint the sick. I don't know if I want to make a sacrament out of it, but that's interesting. The fullness of salvation can only come through the Roman Catholic Church in their view of things. Only through the Roman Catholic Church. See, if you're not baptized in the church as an infant, and if you're not confirmed, and all the sacraments, if you're not... I know some Catholics, grew up with a bunch of Catholics. My roommate in college got married in a Catholic church. I had just become a Christian at the time. The thing went on for 2 hours. I never kneeled and got up so many times in all my life. I didn't know what was going on. And I looked over to Jack, who's a lawyer now. I said, Jack, what's going on? He said, I haven't a clue. So, I mean, there's a lot of stuff to be a Catholic. And I said that to say that it's not hard now to understand how we have a very good friend of our family who is a very strong Christian. He loves the Lord dearly. And he frequently will say, if I'm in the will of God, and then complete the sentence with, he's never been a Catholic. But he is so shot through with the Catherine doctrine of justification and good works that it's really a hindrance to his enjoyment of his salvation. And he's a very godly man. Very godly. He's just been poorly taught. I wanted to read you this from Romans 1. We don't have enough time to go through all those scriptures, but I think we should go through Romans 1, 16 to 17. If there is one passage of scripture that could capture the essence of the Protestant Reformation, this is it. Romans 1, 16 to 17. Because this is where Martin Luther, in preaching the Bible, the book of Romans, in Wittenberg at the university where he had been sent by his supervising bishop, if you will, actually a monk. He'd been sent there to try to get him to quit being so zealous about confessing his sin. Maybe if young Martin will get into the scripture, his mind will be preoccupied, he won't be confessing sin for 6 hours a day. He was teaching through the book of Romans. He was wrestling with God as not as someone he saw as a loving God. He saw God as a cruel taskmaster because he could never attain to the righteousness that he clearly could see Christ had and that God has. He could never attain to it. He was honest intellectually about his sin. And he's reading through the book of Romans, and he gets to Romans 1, 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, is the King James versions of it. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is what Martin Luther wrote when he got to this point. I had no love for that holy and just God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret anger against him. I hated him. Because not content with frightening by the law, doesn't bother me at all. I love the sound of babies. And the miseries of life, us wretched sinners, already ruined by original sin, he still further increased our tortures by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood the words, when I learned how the justification of the sinner proceeds from the free mercy of our Lord through faith, then I felt born again like a new man. In very truth, this language of St. Paul was to me the true gate of paradise. What Martin Luther realized was that the righteousness that God required was not a righteousness that he was capable of, but it was the righteousness that he offered as a free gift through Jesus Christ. And that's when he recognized that it's the righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ. And That was a huge gate that opened wide to Martin Luther and to all of us because it recaptured the true doctrine of the church. So that's why I said the connecting and correcting thread of church history is the gospel. And Martin Luther's greatest contribution was his understanding of the doctrine of the justification by faith. Martin Luther once said to his protege, Philip Melanchthon, who became, in his own right, was a brilliant, brilliant Lutheran. He said, Philip, here is our charge. We shall preach justification by faith every day of the week, except on Saturday when we shall drink beer in Wittenberg. And the rest of the week, we will preach justification by faith alone. So Martin Luther was free. He was quite able to drink his German ale. But he also said, this church stands or falls on this doctrine alone. The doctrine of justification by faith. No one is a Christian or no one is a Christian who can understand and live in the good of his or her Christianity who does not understand this doctrine. How can a sinful man or woman be in the presence of a holy God? On what basis can we relate to God? By no other basis than that of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection for us. That is the only way. How do you answer the question when asked, how do you know you are a Christian? The true and biblical answer to that question does not begin with I. Unless it is to say, I believe fully and totally and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to that question must begin with nothing you've done, and really it's nothing you believe. It's what Christ has done for you, and then you have believed. That is what it means to be a Christian. The gospel is not just for unbelievers, though. The second thing I put on there after Martin Luther's, and I think we get that from John Calvin. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is very important because it reveals things to us about it's not just to get people saved. It's for believers as well. I mean, think of this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, when he's summing up this long book that is directed to people who are misfits, people who are just messing up. They need church discipline, and he's given it to them. And he gets to the end and he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, not of submit to the people in authority and not of, you know, all your sexual problems and all your problems about marriage and not all your problems about tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. What does he remind him of? The gospel. The gospel. That's the corrective for everything that's wrong in your church down there in Corinth, which is a bunch of crazy charismatics gone wild. Charismaniacs is what they are, you know. And they won't submit to him, and he's their father in the Lord. And he reminds them of the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved is really the gospel. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in blame, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins. Notice this, in accordance with the scriptures. Which scriptures? What scriptures would Paul be talking about? Old Testament. Only scriptures were at the time. In accordance with the Old Testament, Christ died for your sins. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day. In accordance with the scriptures. There we get sola scriptura. It's right there. In case that doesn't work for you, look 2 Timothy 2:8. You know what Timothy was doing at the time the letter was written to Timothy? He was in Ephesus, where Paul had spent nearly 2 years teaching them about grace. Look at the book of Ephesians. It's about grace. Jesus Christ and grace. Timothy's back there because they've left the gospel. And he's been sent as an emissary, an apostolic emissary, to teach the gospel to them again. So you think that Timothy probably should understand the gospel, right? So in writing to him in 2 Timothy 2, I don't know if this gets you all the way it gets me. This is a profound statement. Not, young Zach, here, I want to remind you about eschatology and the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture. Young Zach, no, he writes, Dear Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Duh. Jesus Christ. Yeah, I got that. He's pretty important to the whole thing. Yeah. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The offspring of David. He just tied the Old Testament and the New Testament. The greater son of David. Upon the, you know, one of your descendants will sit upon the throne. God made that promise to David. How, well, ultimately, that's all fulfilled in the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. The gospel's for believers, not just for unbelievers. The gospel isn't just that what we preach to our neighbors and friends and loved ones to get them saved. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 2:3. The Puritan understanding and emphasis on God is sovereign in all things and His sovereignty is gracious. That's what the Puritans taught us. Okay, you need to write an evaluation. And then we need to quit. Get this if you don't get anything else. John Calvin's a good guy. Martin Luther's a good guy. Jonathan Edwards is a very good guy, not just a guy who preaches about the sinners in the hands of an angry God. And you're glad you're not a Catholic. Or at least I'm glad I'm not. I don't know about you, but I have enough trouble dealing with my guilt for my sin to not have to go through what they have to go through and being reminded of it again and again and again and again and again. Yeah, that'll work. That'll work. That'll work. Just whatever you want. I can give you a pen. I think I have one. Just. If you're truly pious, prick your finger and write in blood. Do what? Do they believe what? I don't know if I can add. Purgatory, you mean? They get it from the Apocrypha because there's a mention of purgatory in the Apocrypha. But they also get it too. It's been handed down to them by the church, and they don't question the church's interpretation of the Scripture. Right. But now, it's not fair to say that. I think it was in the 60s or 70s, one of those things that the Pope puts out. And it was a great encouragement to Catholics to read their Bible. And there has been in the last 3 to 4 decades a huge resurgence of Catholics who actually read the Bible instead of just go listen to it to Mass in Latin and just, you know, get spoon-fed. But if we're honest, how many people say, I don't know, ask the pastors what that means? I mean, Christianity, from the Protestant viewpoint, the teaching elders and pastors in the church are to help us gain an understanding of Scripture. We're responsible, for, like the Bereans, to search out the Scripture and see if what Paul taught them was true and to see what our pastors tell us is true. So I guess that's where they get it. They get it down through church tradition, and they have a different Bible. I'd hate to think that I could not interpret the Scripture personally. The Scriptures are so precious and rewarding. They so reward your study because you can understand them. I can't understand Revelation. I'm still with John Calvin. I haven't got that one figured out, but I can read through the book of Revelation and keep seeing a lamb who was slain and a lion who's powerful. I can get that part. That's a sovereign Lord and a dying Savior. Anybody else need a pencil? But I have a lot of friends who were formerly Catholic, who are Christians now. C.J. Mahaney was a Catholic. And, oop, it's not a pen. It might work. Writing highlighter. Bob Coughlin, who's, you know, the guy that was in GLAAD and who's writes a lot of songs that we sing, he's a Catholic. He was raised Catholic.